Let's pray. Merciful God, thank you for your goodness and thank you for your grace. Lord, we do thank you for the fellowship of churches that that we have in Calvary Chapel. Lord, it's not that there's anything wrong with Assemblies of God or Southern Baptists, Lord, or anything like that. They're good people. But we thank you, Lord, for like-minded believers who we can minister to and have accountability from, who we can submit ourselves to for that accountability, Lord, just like your scriptures say, as fellow elders. And Lord, I pray, God, that it would not become a denomination. Thank you, Lord, that there's no church membership here. Our membership is in your blood. Thank you, Lord, that that there's no structures of men involved in this. We thank you for that, Lord, that it's your Spirit moving and doing. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you're bringing through the teaching of your word. And thank you for the sanctification. Lord, that's your will for our lives, our sanctification, that we would grow in the knowledge of you. But Lord, as we study your word today, would you do that? Would you grow us? Would you teach us? Make right any crooked ways that are in us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we've decided. We're in Luke chapter 9. We had a couple of weeks of break there. Selena was, she was good, huh, though? God opened some serious doors at Voice of the Martyrs, by the way. Like, she got on the radio. We were just supposed to go, and she was going to do, like, five-minute chapel, like, five-minute testimony. And then they're like, well, the other guy canceled. So can she do the whole, 30 minutes or whatever? And it's like, okay. And then 35 minutes, whatever it was, yeah. And then so she does the whole thing, right? And then they're like, well, wait a second. Can you come back in a little bit? Because we want to put her on the radio, right? So we come back. Oh, can she do a meeting with all the internet with the international guys who are in the Middle East so we can figure out what we can do to help support that ministry work there? And it was cool, man. It was really cool. It was awesome. So God was opening up doors for her there. And then we did that Facebook, right? Anybody watch that Facebook Live broadcast? That was cool. What does anybody know what that thing? This thing's at like 1,000 views or 1,200 views around the world right now, I think, or something like that. Gijo was good in that too. He was better than me asking questions. All right, we're in verse 49, I think. By the way, if you know that I have missed anything, make sure you tell me so we can cover it. 53? 35. We left off in 35? Killing me here. I didn't even... Are you sure? You had 36? So 37. All right. We can bust through that. Cool. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Verse 43, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." I'd be afraid to ask him, too, after you just watched him cast a demon out of a kid, right? And like, okay, I'm not going to, I don't know. But he told them, right, over and over again, "Okay, guys, now I'm going to go be handed over to the gem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again." He always telling them, right? And never it's sinking in. Even here, he finally says, "Let these words sink down into your," right? That's some pretty big imagery there, right? Like, you have words that pass by your hearing. You teenagers, listen up, students, okay? You have a lot, like, clean your room, and it just goes right by your ears. Take out the trash, and it just sort of passes by your ears. What he's saying is, open them things up, and let this stuff sink in deep, right? Oh, that's interesting. "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." They didn't believe, right? They couldn't trust in God. It's faithlessness, right? Crooked from thinking that God could do all things. He certainly can, right? And he certainly meets their needs where they're at. We learn in the other text that of the Gospels that Jesus said, these ones come out through prayer and fasting. Man, we're good at doing something on the fly, like, "Hey, demon, get out of that guy." But prayer and fasting, come on, Lord. That takes time. I mean, on bended knee, I go without supper. Ugh. The flesh, all of a sudden you're at war with the flesh, right? Boy, that war with the flesh really sucks. That is terrible stuff right there. You're in battle, right? I mean, you just do not want to do that. That's why it's faithless and perverse, right? We've got a war against the flesh, right? So the spirit can conquer and do what God wills. That's a truth for us. If you're praying for somebody's salvation, man, prayer and fasting is that's the work that's got to go out and till that ground, right? It's prayer and fasting. I mean, you just hammer that person with prayer and fasting, okay? You can constantly bug them with words, and that's, I mean, you know, they may get it, but I would suggest prayer and fasting and then bug them with words, right? Prep that soil. You'll see God do some pretty miraculous things. Verse 45, they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. We already read that. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. It's a perfect thing to dispute about after you've been afraid to discuss something with the Lord. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and he whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Bless you. God bless you. Sorry. For he who is least among you will be great. This is awesome. So they're arguing. Now you know my position. I think these guys were teenagers. I think the text bears that out. And so what better thing to correct a teenager than to bring a small child and set it and say, whoever wants to be, that is how you goad a teenager, is to bring like a middle schooler over, right? Or an elementary student and set them on your knee and say, you're going to have to become like them, right? I mean, teenagers are going, no, I'm past that. I'm way more mature than that, Lord. I already know everything, right? I don't need to become like a little child. My goodness, right? Now, that's why John, like in 1st and 2nd John, what does he say? Little children, I tell you. It's not a derogatory term, right? In fact, the Lord's going to tell us up here in a little bit that he reveals it unto babes. He's talking about us, right? We're to be like little children in our reception of the truth and our reception of the gospel. We allow it to come in. Kids receive things without reservation. Have you seen that? Okay, maybe you've joked with kids sarcastically and they don't get sarcasm, right? And it's just like they receive it like the sky is falling, right? And they believe it, right? They receive it. So that's how we're to be. And in that, when we receive him, we receive the one who sent him. That's where that concept of blasphemy comes. If you reject him, who do you reject? The Father. This is why the Jews were accused then of blasphemy later on in the book of Revelation, right? Because they were saying, no, God has no son. Shema Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one God. Not recognizing the three persons, right? Not recognizing him in his true form. They then blaspheme to say he has no son, that he has not begotten, right? Ooh, dangerous, dangerous. So when they reject the son, who do they reject? The father. This is one of the things that irritates me about some of the missions groups out there. We didn't get into it when Selena was here, but like, I'll just pick on the assemblies because I like them most of the time. But they have a world missions thing to the Muslims, right? And one of their pamphlets says, they already have the father, they just need the son. No, direct contradiction. If you reject the Son, you don't have the Father, okay? Allah is not the Father. You reject the Son, you don't have the Father. It's a done deal, right? He just said that. And not just here, but in John, right? When he's talking in the Gospel of John, he's talking to Philip. If you've seen, Philip, have you seen me? Ta-da! You've seen the Father, okay? He doesn't use the word ta-da. Verse 49. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So there's a little competition, right, for the disciples. Like, hey, we've got the truth, okay? You guys, you can't even talk about him. You can't even talk about this Jesus guy. He's ours. He belongs to us. We own him. They have a copyright. John wants a copyright on Jesus, right? That sounds exactly like men, doesn't it? I mean, we're just like that. We want to copyright the truth. Here's the thing. We know this. There are so many diverse groups. God has so many diverse groups, like Baptists, Pentecostals. There are people out there who are preaching Jesus, and that's why we don't want schisms. We don't want broad divisions. It's kind of fitting for what we were just talking about, right? Sometimes people will depart. They're going to go their own way. That's not something we desire, though. We would desire them to just have fellowship with us and say, hey, we'll continue to have fellowship with you if you'll continue to have fellowship with us, right? That's why I love things like the Hope Clinic, right? Where in a common, with common orthodoxy and with a common purpose, coming together and doing something in Christ's name, like healing the sick, right? That should be a really easy thing for us to do. It's awesome to watch Pentecostals and Baptists and Bapticostals, which I guess is how you would describe us, come together. We're somewhere in the gray area, you know that? Come together and minister and do these awesome things in the Lord's name. Because no one has copyright on the Lord. There's no group that can say, hey, we're the true church and the rest of you are unsaved, right? It doesn't work that way. We understand that to be Christian means that you have a personal saving relationship with Jesus. That's your membership in the church, whether you attend a Baptist church or Pentecost church or Calvary church or Methodist church. It doesn't matter, right? Praise the Lord. Now, it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Do I need any more proof that these were teenagers, okay? Raise your hand if you have ever asked the Lord if you can call down fire on somebody, okay? No. Teenagers, you can be honest right now, okay? One in the back has asked the Lord for... Okay, what faith, though, okay? James and John were like, so, Lord, should we just consume the whole village of people with fire? Would that be... All right, you want to do a whole Sodom thing here and just... Cool. Anyway, so The Lord has a little different thing in mind, but it's nice to see that John and James they had enough faith to believe that this was certainly possible for them to be like Elijah and call down fire from heaven, right? Interesting. We can sometimes be like James and John a little bit. I don't know if you've ever encountered opposition to the gospel, maybe in your own life, maybe amongst your family, something like that. You receive some headbutting opposition, and if we're not careful, our flesh can go, Lord, let's just do the judgment thing now, okay? All right? But you don't want to do that. It's the age of grace, and that's how the Lord responds, right? He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. I'd like to think he was chuckling just a little bit at that moment. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. A little educational moment for the poor disciples there. And they went on to another village. It's the age of salvation, right? The age of grace. So he's trying to explain to them, listen, you guys, okay, we're here to deliver the gospel, the good news, right? They need to know that there's forgiveness, that there's an opportunity for them to turn and repent. And it's not like an offer at one time, and then you're going to just smote them if they reject, right? I'm going to keep pursuing them all the time, right? He's not slack in his grace, you know that? He's very, very long-suffering. So James and John, they sort of miss that whole long-suffering thing, okay? Teenagers aren't patient. They're just not. Students, you hear me. You know what I'm talking about. He wants, you know, it's like that verse in John 3:16, that whosoever, you know the whosoever? That's an important context for us, an important verse in our understanding, that whosoever would believe in him could have eternal life. That's God's desire, right? And we recognize that verse, right? I mean, is that the most familiar verse on earth, right? Because everybody's seen it at a sports game, the guy holding up the John 3:16 sign, right? But the other verses give us even more context. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, right? The point being this, he's saying to John, listen, you don't have to call down fire from heaven. They're already under condemnation. And Jesus' coming doesn't produce the condemnation. It does sort of bring the condemnation to light. It contrasts the fact that there is darkness and there is light. There is total darkness and total light. It contrasts that. But the condemnation was already there. Where did it originate? Well, it's back in the book of Origins, Bereshit, right? In Genesis. At the origin, at the fall, condemnation came upon man, right? That condemnation is present then. Call that original sin, right? From the origins, from Bereshit. So there's original sin. That condemnation exists on man, and that Christ came to then offer a way out of that condemnation, to take that condemnation upon himself, right? And so that's why we can affirm with Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, right? Because then our condemnation in Christ, our condemnation passes from us to the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, right? And we then inherit his righteousness. You know this concept? Good. That's what it is for us. So all the world is already under the condemnation. And that's excellent for us in that we're not bringing them the condemnation. Do you get that? We're bringing them the hope of not having the condemnation. Praise God. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road, he goes on, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Proverbs 29:5, the man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Beware the flatterer, right? Does that sound flattering to you? Oh, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. That guy's got no idea where Jesus is going, right? No idea, like Peter, right? This guy's headed for a fall just like Peter was. He's glowing towards Jesus, but he doesn't grasp the cost involved in this thing, does he? Remember Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration? It was all nice, right? Oh, Lord, this is wonderful. Let's build a temple for you and a temple for Moses and a temple for Elijah. Peter's got no idea, no clue, right? Just flattery comes spilling out of his mouth. He had to get rebuked by God, right? So Jesus responds to this guy. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. People see Jesus feeding the poor and eating and drinking and being received, you know, nicely amongst some of these cities. Maybe they read, like we're going to read here in a little bit, a workman is worth his wages, or the righteous will not be seen begging for bread, and all these nice verses about being taken care of. And they fail, though, to negotiate the commitment of cost that one enters into at salvation, right? There is a significant cost. And a mistake for us would be to believe that there will be no trial and no suffering involved in becoming a Christian. Now, most of you are chuckling because you know the truth. But there are a lot of preachers out there who preach that you're going to have a good life, a nice life in Jesus. That's a bill of goods, man. That's not right at all. No, your life will definitely suck after you come to Jesus. It's going to be terrible. No, your life is going to be awful. It really is. You're going to experience more pain and suffering than you did before. More of a burden for people who are lost, giving up things in this world, not being a partaker of the things in this world, right? You're going to experience rejection. You're going to experience sorrows. I mean, look at Paul's life. Paul's life was definitely not better after shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead and robbed. And I don't think you can point to anyone in the news. Stephen's life wasn't better. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about emotionally or spiritually, but I'm talking about people have this tendency to think that physically their life is going to be, but God's going to give them, he's going to make everything just sort of perfect, like snapping all the pieces of the puzzle together for them. And all their relationships are going to be fantastic. Except there's these verses like, I came not to bring peace, but a sword and division between between a father and his, right? These texts, then you go, that does not sound pleasant at all. It was not pleasant. It's very coarse to be a Christian in this world. You're a sojourner, an ambassador in a land that does not want you here, right? So this guy doesn't get it, but Jesus is showing him, listen, he who was enthroned in heaven, who had everything at his disposal, made himself less and gave himself less on this earth than even the foxes and the birds had. At least they had nests and a den to lay their head in. Jesus says, I have nothing. So we got to stop and ask ourselves, are we greater than the master? Are we greater than the teacher? Have we surpassed the God Most High in what we deserve to have as sojourners in this land? Oh, hopefully not, right? So another guy pops up. Then he said to another, follow me. So now this is Jesus saying to another, hey, follow me. And the guy says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, just as a little context, he doesn't mean like, hey, my dad is dead right now, and I need to go put him in the ground, okay? What he means is to follow the tradition, which is, Lord, I need to stay where I'm at, where my dad is, until the time of his passing, and then I can go and do, right? Otherwise, it could bring shame on my family if I'm seen to go and depart with you and leave my home and those type of things. And so he was being self-conscious about his reaction to the gospel. So Jesus says, hey, come follow me. And he's going to negotiate for a time frame. Doesn't work that way. You can't negotiate the time frame, right? So Jesus says, he responds to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. In other words, let the world take care of what the world's problems are. You, I'm calling you to go and do this. You go and follow what I say to do, and you do it now, right? Abraham didn't negotiate with God, right? God didn't say, Abraham, and Abraham go, I hear you, but give me a little bit, okay? let me wait until my father dies here in the land of the Chaldean. Let me hang tight here for a little bit. No. Abraham said, here, my Lord, what do you want to do? Right? Go, okay, right? That's the reaction that we're to have, right? It's the reaction that we're to have. Jesus, And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Lord, I will follow you, but. You know that if somebody says something to you and they end it with but, they don't really mean it, right? It's crafty. I love you, but. You're a good friend of mine, but. It's nice to see you again, but. Yeah, there's a lot of meaning in that little thing, isn't there? You get the emphasis there, don't you? I mean, there's a lot of meaning in there when people say that, and so the Lord catches that. Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and do X, Y, and Z, right? It's like the two sons and the father asks them to go in the vineyard, right? And the one says, yeah, I'll go. And then he doesn't go. And the other one says, I'm not going. But then he changes his mind and goes, right? And the father says, which one did right? Not just the one that said, yeah, I'll do that, but it's the one who actually did it, right? So this guy's looking for an excuse. And the Lord brings this up, really, I mean, almost verbatim, to recall us to Elijah and Elisha. So if you want to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19, you remember when Elisha was called to be a prophet? He was out plowing the field, right? He had a team of 12 oxen, and he's out plowing the field. He's going to make some good money farming. By the way, 12 oxen is actually pretty significant. Even today, most of you went out to go buy 12 oxen today, you would be writing a very hefty check, okay? A very hefty check. Okay, so this is some money. He's got gear and equipment in this, right? So go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. And 1 Kings chapter 19 in verse 19. Says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you.
Ooh.
And he said, that is Elijah to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? Elijah, if you don't catch the wordage there, it's okay. But in the Hebrew, he just rejected him. He said, you follow me now or not at all. Okay, if you need to go back and do that, then I've made a mistake in selecting you. You either come with me right now or you depart. Choose right now what you're going to do. So listen how he goes on. So Elijah turned back from him. Does he turn back to his family? No. And he took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Did he go back to his family? No. In a greater work, he turns back and says, okay, you want to see how committed I am? He kills the 12 oxen. He uses all the equipment to burn it and to cook the oxen and to feed everyone with. And then he doesn't go say goodbye to his family. He follows after Elijah. So he tells him, I'm so sold out to this that I'll burn every bridge I have to come follow God, to do God's work. I'll erase every tie that binds, right? I think God does that a lot to his people when he calls them. There's a lot of times you'll find people that get called into ministry where God just totally burns their options. There's no plan B for most of these people, right? And it can be, I think Elisha understood as well that there was perhaps something in him, some seed, which if there was an option to return to, that he would maybe do that. Remember Robert Robinson's hymn, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I wander. Prone to leave the God I love. That sense of, if there's another option, I might go to it. And so, burning it down. I'm burning that house down, right? I'm getting rid of that stuff. Cleansing it all out so that there's no option for me to go back. I can't turn back, right? And that's exactly what That's exactly what the Lord means when he says, no one who sets their hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven, right? Just like Lot's wife, you can't be rescued by God and then turn around and look back. That's the image there, right? You can't go back to that place again. You don't want to go back to that place again, right? But for some reason, the flesh in us, what does it do? It wants you to go back to that place again. It yearns for you to go back to that place. It does not want you to go on to Christ. It does not want to be conquered, right? Elisha proves that he's willing to do anything for Jesus. And that's what the Lord's expectation was for those who were following him. Whatever the sacrifice, you do it. You come follow after me, right? Have you burned your bridges? It's a good question to ask yourself. You know, we've all been called into ministry. Each one of us is in ministry. There is none among you who are saved who are not kings and priests. Therefore, you have already been given a ministry. What that is, I don't know necessarily for you. That's between you and the Lord, right? Maybe your ministry is to lead children to the Lord. Maybe your ministry is to preach. Maybe it's evangelism. Maybe it's music. Maybe whatever it is, but a good question to ask yourself as you're following Christ, have you gotten rid of plan B, right? Have you come out from among them and become separate? I'm not saying that you necessarily have to give everything away, although I've challenged you guys a few times, I think, with that. I have two or three times now we in our lives have given away everything that we own down to a suitcase. I got to tell you, it is so freeing to do that, right? I mean, I would challenge you, if that's something where you feel beholden to the things that you own, just list it on Craigslist. Just say, everything's free at my house. Open the doors up, and you step out of the way. Delete all your important files and contacts and things like that, and don't leave your checks out. But give it all away. Let them take everything so that there's nothing left. No microwave, no refrigerator, and then just camp out on your floor. You're going to go, wow, that stuff really didn't mean that much to me. I still got Jesus. You keep a copy of your Bible, okay? But if you're like the rest of us, you probably have a dozen of them on the shelf anyway, so why not give away 11 of them and keep one for yourself? But it is very freeing to go, you know what? I really am a sojourner in this land. I really have no attachments to this world. None of this stuff can go with me, right? I can't drag this into heaven. It is pretty freeing. So if you need to do that, do it. If you don't, don't. But don't forsake the Lord to go after the things of this world then after you come to him, right? You don't want all those weeds. Remember the weed patch? You don't want all those weeds growing up around your wheat, right? You're the wheat. You don't want all those weeds. There, clear those weeds. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. This is very much in the likeness of how he sent out the 12 previously, right? Remember that? He sends out the 12. No, hey, no money, no knapsack. Like, remember, he sends the kids out with no coat on. Go out and preach. Similar way that he sends out these 70 now, right? God does things in different and diverse manners, though, because later on he's going to say, okay, I'm sending you out now. You need to have two coats. You need to have a money bag. You need to gird up your belt. You need to have a sword, right? So he does things in diverse methods. But in this case, he's really sending them out by faith, right? To not have a money bag means that you're going out broke, right? Going out totally broke. And that's kind of what he says. Hey, you're going to go and whoever takes you in, you're going to evangelize them. You're going to tell them the good news. As a son of peace, you're going to deliver your peace. Okay, that's not a weird incantation like, hello, I am a son of peace. You know, it's not like that, okay? It's just like, right, the gospel of peace is upon them, so they're sharing the gospel of peace. And if there is someone there who will believe, they will take that and go, praise God, right? The peace of the Lord. So that's what it is, right? And so they're staying with other people, and a workman's worth his wages. That means that they're allowed to receive gifts from those people they stay with, allowed to take bread from them. This is very different from what the scriptures really teach ultimately about each individual, which is that we're to provide for our own bread. Does that make sense? Even the Levites, right? This is really kind of in the form of the Levites. The Levites were getting their bread from the fact that they were working in the temple, right, and doing the work of the temple. And so the church, likewise, those who are out ministering, same thing. Does that make sense? They are permitted to take from that in their as their work. Does that make sense? But outside of that, you don't work, you don't eat, right? We understand this general principle of the world, I hope. You don't work, you don't eat. You're really not permitted in any form or fashion scripturally. If you're not ministering, you're not permitted to take other people's bread, right? You work for your bread. You provide for yourself. That does not mean that you don't offer helping hands to others, but we don't promote laziness. Does that make sense? That's why, certain entitlement programs are really dangerous for people. Because they get in a situation where they really don't need it, and they keep taking and keep taking, and laziness eventually oversets them, and then great sin soon follows that, right? So we be careful. We take our bread that we earn from the sweat of our brow, right? But these guys, sometimes, you know, when you go on a mission or whatever, maybe some of you have been in missions, you're not allowed to work, usually. Do you know that? Like, you can't just go to China as a missionary and then get a job. It doesn't work that way. You can't do that. They won't let you work. Your work is to preach the gospel. And therefore, I want you to think about this. You don't always have a mission sending organization, okay? How sweet and nice that men have devised board panels who write checks. But think about the Moravians when they went out. You think the Moravians went out with giant purses full of money in the 16th century and 17th century when they were going out to preach? No, they left for years and years on end with no money. And so they went out and ministered, right? Even in the 19th and 20th century, there are lots of missionaries who go out and preach and evangelize, and they are living off of whatever the Lord provides to them. Sometimes that is a carton of eggs or some dead ducks. Sometimes it's a penthouse suite and $100 bills, right? There are diverse means by which the Lord takes care of us. That's why Paul says, hey, I know what it is to be in plenty. I know what it is to be in lack, right? I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. So that verse comes from, so there you go. I think there was something very interesting here. They were not to greet anyone on the road. How rude of Jesus to not allow them to say hi to anyone. I think that's kind of rude. He doesn't really mean like, okay, you can't say hi to somebody. But you remember when Selena was talking? Maybe that was on Sunday, I can't remember. But in the Middle East, if you bump into somebody on the road, you don't say, hi, how you doing? You spend like 45 minutes, an hour sitting down and talking to them. You don't just pass by. You sit and conversate and communicate and find out about how everything's going. It's easy, very easy in Middle Eastern culture to become very distracted, which is why nobody shows up to anything on time, okay? As it turns out, everywhere I've gone outside of the United States and Western countries, it's the same way, right? Okay, in Mexico, we got in the back of a pickup truck to go to this place, right? And the guy says, it's like a 10-minute drive. It's like 10 minutes. It's not very far. So like 2 hours later, we show up. And by the way, everybody that he sees, you know, everywhere, he's got to stop and honk, and they stop on the road, and the windows come down, and they're talking, and she's shaking her. Yeah, this is Mexico, right? Okay. Yeah. And then you're off. You're going, okay. And we get there. It's like nighttime by the time we get there, and we got to still come back. And he's like, no problem. We'll get back. You know, it's no big deal, right? I mean, so it's the same everywhere. In Africa, nobody shows up to anything on time. Church starts at 10. That means might be there 10:30, might be there 11. You know, 2. Okay, Mexico could be 2 o'clock. They'll show up finally. You have dinner at your house. It's just in the evening, right? In the evening. Because that could be, you better make sure your door is unlocked all the way till like 10 or 11 at night, because they're just going to come in whenever it is they're coming in, right? Okay, so we don't do that here, right? Most of you would be offended if I showed up an hour late to something at your house, right? So Jesus apparently is American. No, okay. The point is, he doesn't want them getting distracted on the road, right? What he's saying is, hey, listen, you've got a mission. I need you to go to these people and preach to God. Don't get distracted. Don't be along the road and you run into your brother-in-law and he says, hey, I've got some work that's got to be done over here. Why don't you hang out for a couple of weeks and do some... You realize that's literally how things work sometimes there. Like, oh, I was coming to go stay with so-and-so. I might be here in June, but maybe I'll show up in August, because they stop and do some work here, or they stop and take care of somebody here. What he's saying is, listen, don't be distracted like that. I need you on mission. I need you on task. I need you to go and reach these people with the gospel, right? This is too important for you to go like this. Okay, lesson for us, because we may be on time to things, but we're very easily distracted, right? Okay, we're really easily distracted. We're just like kind of sometimes spiritually all over the place. Like, this is really important in my life right now until tomorrow when this is going to be really important. And this is, oh, I have to do this. And you abandon one task to do another, to do another, to do another. And a lot of times we end up with people in the church who don't finish anything they start, right? They don't finish their mission. This was why Paul was so angry with John Mark. Don't you dare turn back on us, right? This is the mission that we are on. No, you don't get to go back home. You go back home, don't bother coming back out with me again, right? Ooh, that was, some of us look at Paul and go, man, that was a tough cookie, man. That guy would have had me in chains really quick. He'd have called me a louse. But it's true. The Lord wants us to be on task, right? We need to be on task. Got to keep our head down on the business of what the Lord wants us to do, right? And the harvest is plentiful. That's what the Lord's saying. Listen, there's so much to be harvested out there, right? We heard that from Selena. There are people literally dying to hear the gospel. They want to know what this is all about. There are kids who are just prepared to be led into Christ. Tons of thousands, millions of children everywhere in the United States who are ready to be taught what this means. They don't hear it anywhere else. They go to school every day, they're not hearing it there. They get home, they're not hearing it there. They're dying to be taught who God is, what his purpose is for the world, and what his purpose is for their life. That's a field white with harvest, okay? You may get distracted and worried about all the adults who yell at you or spit on you when you street evangelize, but there is a humongous harvest in this country, in the West, right? It's there to be had. There to be had. So whether you're called to go into missions, I mean, maybe you are. Maybe you're called to go, into the African wilderness and preach there. Or maybe you're called to go somewhere else. Go with that calling. Don't resist God. Don't say, well, in a little bit, God. Lord, I'm just 10 years away from retirement. Let me get to that. No. Don't do that. When he says, okay, now, then you go, I'm off. See y'all later. Okay? That's obedience, right? God desires obedience. Maybe you're called to do children's ministry or to disciple teens or disciple other people. Do it. Don't wait. Do it now. Now. That's a Swahili thing. Do you know that? Now, now. Like, there's now, and then there's no. Now, now. Like, I need to go to the hospital. You don't say, I need to go to the hospital now in Kenya or probably in Mexico, because it's like, okay, we'll get you there tomorrow, the next day. No. Now, now. I need to go now, now, right? I'm dying. Good. So we do this now, now. Okay, he goes on. Verse 9, heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Remember this from a few weeks ago? The removal of the dust was a Jewish tradition when they went into Gentile lands to kind of wipe that off and go, I don't want to track any of that Gentileness into the Holy Land, right? Just, ooh, yucky Gentiles, don't want them contaminating everything. So the Lord kind of spins that tradition around back onto them and says, hey, if you reject the Messiah, you reject the Father altogether, and you no longer have a place. Ooh, ouch. And so they were using that symbolism to say, hey, we brought you the gospel of peace. You reject it, therefore no peace. And they wiped it off their feet, right? That's kind of scary. I think this is one of the worst things that you could hear is this. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Near to you. You don't want to be a person who at the end says, oh, the gospel was so near to me. No. Uh-uh. Think about it. He says, this is why he says it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for Israel in the day of judgment, right? Sodom was ignorant. Sodom was ignorant. They had no concept or knowledge of God. The gospel was nowhere near them, and they were destroyed. But here, why in judgment can they stand up against these people? Because it had been handed to them on a silver platter. Here's the Father. Here's the Son. Here's the gospel. Here's atonement. Here's all these things, right? And for them to go, that's terrible, right? That's no good. We don't want to be a people who have been near to the gospel and then reject it. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, we brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Well, there's a truth for you. not you that they reject. If they reject you, who are they rejecting? Christ. And if they reject Christ, who are they rejecting? The very one who created them, right? The Father. Something struck me here a little bit. We know about Chorazin and Bethsaida, but he rebukes Capernaum. Do you remember Capernaum was the place where he was doing all these works and where the people, remember, they were like, don't leave, just stay here. We love you. They loved Jesus in Capernaum, right? So I thought it was kind of interesting that he rebukes Capernaum after all these chapters and verses where they've been so excited about the gospel that he's preaching, about the good news, right? Why rebuke Capernaum? And I thought it was interesting, Capernaum is actually a Hebrew word. I mean, it is a Greek word, but it's actually a Hebrew word. And a kafir, village, and Nahum, comfort, the comfort village, right? People of comfort. You've been exalted up to heaven, but you've been brought low as Hades, right? What's the risk here? There may be a little wordplay there of some risk. You can't take comfort in the visitation of Jesus. You can't take comfort and say, He's taught in our streets. I've heard him. I know who he is. The knowledge of Jesus is on my mind. I'm aware of him. That's not enough. Listen to what he says elsewhere in the scriptures. In fact, I think it's in chapter 13 of Luke. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, right? Visitation, near to him, but so far away, right? We've talked about that Nazareth effect. Having just enough Jesus to recognize him, but not enough to get saved. Growing up always in this presence of, oh, Jesus, 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 and never being converted. Never coming to repentance and salvation and a personal relationship, right? You can't coast into heaven on knowing Jesus. It's very evident. He has to know you. He has to know you. He has to have your name written down in the Lamb's book, right? It has to be that way. Very careful. We don't want to take comfort in the visitation and miss out on the salvation, right? Then the 70 returned with joy. We can make it through this. We can do it. Not through the end, sorry, but we can make it through the end of my notes. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Wow. Okay, consider this. You have all this authority, all this ability to command spirits, to do all these marvelous works and to do these incredible feats of faith, to pour out extravagant love. And he says, but that's not your source of joy. Don't rejoice in that. In today's language, we miss it a little bit. Rejoice in today's dictionary means to feel joy, but Noah Webster captures it. To experience joy and gladness in a high degree, to be exhilarated with lively and pleasurable sensations, to exult. It means to literally draw your joy from something, so that you rise and fall by that circumstance. Do you know what happens when you set your joy, your rejoicing, to circumstances? Yes, you go like this. Even in ministry, you set your joy to the work that you do for God, feeding of the poor or missions or evangelism. No, you're toast. You're like this. He says, don't do that. There is one fixed source of joy, one, that I know you. That I know you by name is your fixed source of joy. Everything else is either icing on the cake or dung on the hill. It's water under the bridge, right? There's one source of joy. We've got to make it that way for ourselves, because you met these people, maybe it's you even, who has a relationship like this, with you, where you're maybe up, maybe down, maybe up, maybe down, depending on the circumstances of your life or your ministry or whatever's going on. Don't do that. Fix it on the fact that you're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's Jesus giving you those practical instructions. Like, that's where all your hope is. That's where all your joy comes from, right? We have a perspective problem sometimes as believers. You know that? A tendency to get our joy, our satisfaction, and our completeness from the circumstances around us. You can do this in ministry. You can do this in your life, right? But the circumstance of your work, maybe it's at a shelter, could be at a clinic, could be at evangelism, could be preaching, could be writing, maybe you're an author or musician or whatever capacity you serve God, it will be an incomplete joy if that's where you rejoice. it will be absolutely incomplete because the circumstances will change all the time, right? The funding dries up for this. The Lord doesn't continue that. And you bear all the weight of those things all the time. And so you see people in ministry who do this too. It's not just you in your regular life, but you see people in ministry go up and down and up and down because they mistakenly set their joy on circumstances, or worse than that, on relationships. Ooh, don't do that. My goodness, don't do that. You can't take joy from your spouse. Your spouse is not your source of joy. You cannot take joy from your children. They are not your source of joy. Trust me, your spouse will let you down. Love you, honey. Your children will let you down. Love you, Martin Luther. They will. That's just the way we are as people. We fail. You realize that? If you set your joy, your expectancy on them to provide for you the nourishment, one, shame on you for laying that burden on them. How dare you? They should not have to bear that weight to be the source of your joy. They can't handle that. Your children, you expect them to make you look good or to not bring shame on you or to lift you up. Shame on you. They shouldn't have to bear that burden. There's one who can bear that burden, only one, and he is your source of joy, right? Oh, if he is your constant, your source of joy, you'll be like this. You'll be eventide, right? You'll be good in the good times, and you'll be good in the bad times. You'll just be able to go through it all, right? The joy of our salvation has to be in Christ. It's our joy that comes from salvation, and therefore our contentment. Did you know that? They are interconnected, your joy and your contentment. When your joy is set on circumstances and those circumstances fail, you grow wanton. This is the warning in the New Testament. You will grow wanton. The widow who loses her husband, Paul says, if she tries to serve God and then grows wanton, she fails because she doesn't take a husband. Ooh, there's a danger. There's a danger in drawing joy and contentment from circumstances because you will grow wanton against Christ. You will desire some other thing that brings you joy then. Do you get that? It's very dangerous path to follow. Did you know that it doesn't, our joy, our contentment can't even come from worship or from our study of the scriptures or from anything circumstantial in this world. It has to come from the fixed point of salvation. It has to, because you can go blind and not be able to read. You can go deaf and not be able to hear the worship. It can't come from those things. If it is, you've got to recorrect course and place your eyes firmly on salvation, that your name is written in the Lamb's book, that he knows you, and that's it. Everything else will flow out of that then. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense. That's why we can agree with Paul when he says, godliness with contentment is great gain, right? Fix your eyes on Christ. Have that be your joy, that he knows you, and contentment and joy will follow that. Does that make sense? In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, verse 21, and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Boy, you are so much more blessed. I'll invite the musicians to come up as we close, but you are so blessed, Jesus says. David longed to be where you are right now, to be on this side of the cross, to know that atonement had been given, to know that there was forgiveness and grace. Abraham longed to be where you're at on this side of the cross. Can you imagine that? Not that they experienced envy, but they looked and said, we know that the Messiah is coming. We know that this is going to happen. How marvelous it would be to see it and to experience that, right? So blessed you are. And it's nice to know that Jesus thinks us neither wise nor prudent. Good. That's wonderful, because we are neither wise nor prudent, right? We really aren't. It's not prudent to go after a Savior who's born in a manger and grows up walking the streets and dies on a cross, to follow after something that to the world seems like a fable and a story, and yet has totally altered our lives, right? How imprudent of us. How unwise. We don't embrace worldly wisdom and collegiate knowledge, right? We see the simple truths and we embrace those. We've counted all those learned scholarly things as rubbish, right? And we've grasped onto these simple truths. God created us. God loves us. God saved us. And then he's going to come back for us, right? Just simple things. Wise men look at those and they go, that can't be that simple. Oh, it can, and it is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we don't follow logical prudence. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your one and only Son to die for us, to redeem us, that, God, we could be brought close to you, that our sins could be forgiven, and that they could be as far as away as the east is from the west. Lord, that you would bring us into your inner sanctum, to your holy of holies. You'd give us a place, Lord, to come and be able to worship you near at hand, not through the mediator of a priest or through some false religious form, but, Lord, that we could stand right before you. Lord, that each one of us, every day, any time, can bow our hearts and speak to you, Lord. Thank you, God, for that amazing gift. Thank you, Lord, that you have, when we come to you, when we've repented and been born again, that your word says that we are then written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Lord, it is our joy in that, knowing that we've been saved. It is all our hope and joy. It's our only boast. It's nothing we can boast in except you. And Lord, thank you that from that then flows our joy and contentment. All of our rejoicing comes from that. That knowledge that no matter how we perform, no matter when we fail or when we succeed, that Lord, you have our name. We love you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.